All right, good morning. Turn your Bibles. I should say good morning, looking at you rather than at the pulpit. So good morning. Turn your Bibles open to Mark chapter 12. I was thinking as Kason was singing that I should probably do an exposition next week on ineffably sublime so we can figure out what that means. So, kidding. I still don't really know what it means. I have to think about it. So I'll think about it when I get home. Now, don't you think about it. I want you to think about Mark 12, okay? Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. Just review the context a moment, and then we'll read and pray. Remember last couple weeks, really, Jesus, beginning in chapter 11, his authority was questioned. And then he told the parable about the vine growers. It really indicted the religious leaders for their hypocrisy and desire to take over God's kingdom, so to speak. And then last time we saw how the Pharisees and the Herodians teamed up to ask Jesus questions about taxes. And Jesus, once again, wasn't fooled by their hypocrisy and was able to tell them the answer to their question, should we pay taxes to Caesar, is yes, and also give to God what he is due. And so we pick up in verse 18 with more questions, and this is actually the last time they're going to question him because we'll be afraid to question him because they're shot down every time. Verse 18, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children, and the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to study it. We're also very mindful and aware that we are frail and weak, and without you, we are wretched sinners. And we know that even being justified, we are still righteous sinners. We still sin, and we still harbor sin and love sin when we shouldn't. So we pray for help. We pray and help in understanding your word, because we know that our minds are jaded oftentimes by our own sin. We're jaded by arguments that we've had with family members on the way here, or we're jaded by something that we're thinking about that has nothing to do with this passage, or we are just full of things that are, whether they be worldly or whatever they are, we are distracted. So I pray that you'd help us to focus on your word. We know that it is our authority, and it is trustworthy, and it's clear, and you've given it to us to understand. So we pray that we take this seriously, and that we would desire to be taught your word, and that we would not be prideful as to assume that we already know everything we need to know. And we know that's a silly, sinful thought, so help us not to have those kinds of thoughts, but to be open and teachable and humble towards you, so that we might grow to be more like Christ, which we know is the goal that you've set for us, to be more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. So as you can see from our passage this morning, that it is about the resurrection and being questioned about the resurrection. And Jesus said in John 5:24-25, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me and has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, or out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So Jesus makes it clear that everyone who has ever lived will be resurrected again someday. Those who have trusted in Christ for salvation will be raised to a new body to live in heaven with Christ forever. And the opposite, which you don't often hear about, those who have not trusted Christ will receive a new body that will be able to withstand the fires of hell forever. And obviously, Jesus was teaching there in John 5, and even in our passage, he was teaching the doctrine of resurrection, which obviously he found in the Old Testament, which is interesting because the Sadducees were assuming that it was not found in the Old Testament. For example, places outside of the book of Moses, Job 19, you're probably familiar with Job saying this, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another, and my heart faints within me." Also Daniel 12:2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." And so Jesus here is challenged with the doctrine of the resurrection. And we learn here how Jesus handles such questions and how he answers such questions. His answer to this question is very revealing about what he thinks about Scripture, about what he thinks about inspiration, and about what he thinks about those who don't read their Bibles. And so the Sadducees seek to make resurrection look foolish while Jesus teaches the truth about the resurrection. Look at verses 18. Verse 18, we see the setting. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, that should tip you off right there. They don't even believe in a resurrection, and they're asking Jesus about a resurrection. Isn't that silly? Well, they're trying to prove him wrong, trying to prove the Scriptures wrong, trying to demonstrate the Scriptures don't teach that. So the Sadducees came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying... And so the Pharisees and the Herodians had failed to trap Jesus in the previous passage, and now it's the Sadducees' turn. And they come to him with all confidence, thinking that they can also crush Jesus, or that they can that they're assured in their question that will confound him. And so far we've seen in these debates that overconfidence is a mighty weakness of Jesus' foes. It's their downfall. Their confidence is not in God or his word, but in their own abilities. And the Sadducees were, who were they? They were the aristocratic party among the Jews, composed mainly of high priestly and leading lay families of Jerusalem. They were rich, they were powerful, and noted for their arrogance and harshness. They were very few in number as compared to the Pharisees, and never gained the popularity that the Pharisees had. The temple was also their domain, and they were probably still steaming of the fact that the day before, Jesus had cleaned the temple, because they'd probably lost a lot of money on that. They lost investments in that, and that's really what they cared about. So they would seek to be here, as you will see. They will be aggressive in their questions to Jesus, to put him on the defensive, to trick him, to make it look like he's a fool, to make it look like, really, the Bible's foolish. The Sadducees believe that there was no resurrection, as you see from verse 18. Also, which is interesting, they denied the existence of angels. So they didn't believe, even though, as you'll see in a moment, I might as well say it now, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Even though early in chapter 3 of Genesis, there appears an angel to guard the Garden of Eden. But they deny angels, they deny the resurrection, and as I said, they only adhere to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, believing that the other books of the Old Testament were inferior, and they were just comments or commentaries on the books of Moses. So that background you need to have in the back of your mind. They only believed in the five books of Moses, they didn't believe in a resurrection, they didn't believe in angels. And that will all come back, as we'll see in just a moment. In several moments, that is. They claimed that they could find no doctrine of the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible. And thus they didn't believe it. So they came asking their question, again, not really wanting to know an answer, but really to put Jesus, to make him look like a fool. And they were seeking to put him in a pickle to make him look foolish and to make the doctrine of the resurrection seem silly. And really what they were doing, they were setting up a straw man argument, which... really would be burned down. And so let's look at the scenario that they bring up in verses 19 through 23. Teacher, they also address him, teacher, as the Pharisees and the Herodians do. But here, notice that they don't use flowery language to kind of try to capture or draw him in as if, you know, they're trying to butter up to him. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, that is, he's quoting out of Deuteronomy, it's a loose quote of Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. These, again, mentioning that they call him teacher. They didn't have a flowery introduction because the Sadducees, being prideful and harsh as they were, they felt like they were superior to Jesus and also intended to expose that he was inadequate when it came to theology. They didn't know anything. He didn't know Scripture. And so they were setting out to prove that and also to demonstrate that we're better than the Pharisees, because just watch us. We'll get them. And so it's all about upping each other and appearing to be better. You know, you probably have friends like this, or maybe you're the friend, I don't know. You say, I ate two burgers, and they say, oh, I had three. Oh, I scored three touchdowns in a game. Well, I scored four, and they never played football. And you're like, huh? Well, it's just they have to one-up you. And this is sort of a political game that these religious leaders were playing. It's about pride, not about answers. It's about prominence, not about answers. So again, this is a loose quote from Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. And the doctrine that comes up that is in this text is called the Levirate marriage. You probably have heard of that before. What does that mean? That's the basic meaning from that verse in verse 19 in Deuteronomy 25, that when an Israelite, they died, that a man died, their brother or nearest relative of the deceased would take the widow who had no male offspring and take her, and that man would father the brother or the nearest relative would father a child with that woman to keep the line going. And we see these kinds of marriages, for example, in Genesis 38. Judah's son had died and left Tamar without a husband. And so he gave his second son to Tamar. He died. And another son to Tamar, and he died. And the most famous kind of marriage you've seen in this light is probably Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth. And so likely the story that you see here in verses 20 through 23 is a story that they've made up. You know, you might even think of illustrations that come up when you argue with someone who has bad theology, or false teachers that come to your door, and you might think of illustrations to try to demonstrate. That's probably what the Sadducees are doing here. They have some story that they've made up for the sake of argument when they argue with the Pharisees about this scenario of the resurrection, and so they made this silly and wild scenario about seven men who weren't able to father a child with this one woman. And so you see, as the story goes, and let's look at verses 20 through 23, there were seven brothers. So you can see this is kind of an extravagant story. You might assume that all seven brothers were married, but in this case, I guess they weren't, because they all took the same woman and married her. They were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her, died, leaving no children. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. And so that's their story. Their story is to demonstrate, well, in the resurrection, if there was one, they would say, whose wife is she? And you see, they ask in verse 23, in the resurrection, that is in the last day, that is when all men and women who have ever lived will be raised again to receive a body either for heaven or a body for hell. In the resurrection, when they rise again, verse 23, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Oh, what a conundrum this is. What a conundrum. Well, what's Jesus going to do? What's he going to answer? Is he going to cower under the authority of the religious leaders and say, oh, okay, you got me, you're right. You know, the resurrection's pretty silly, and it's a futile doctrine. Your story proves it. Okay, let's go have some food now. Or maybe he will be befuddled because they're just so smart. They're just so smart and obnoxious that they're just right. Well, let's see. He answers this question in two segments. He answers it along the lines of marriage and the resurrection. And then, well, let's just start with the marriage and the resurrection. You'll see the second one in just a moment. I'm getting too far ahead of myself. Jesus said in verse 24, he said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" And so he first addresses the marriage matter. Whose wife is she going to be? And notice he doesn't denounce them as hypocrites, as he did in the previous passage. The Sadducees are actually being, to a certain extent, not without the flowery language. They're being more straight up, although they deny resurrection and are asking about resurrection. So he doesn't blast them like he did the Pharisees. But Jesus' response is tinged with some sarcasm, and he also points out their theological error. They thought they would point out his theological error, but he turns the tables on them. He says there in verse 24, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken?" It's the word for literally wandering, led astray. You might even translate it, "Are you deceiving yourselves?" They were their own worst enemies. Why? Because their view of Scripture was so off base that influenced their wrong behavior. And we could stop there and talk forever or several minutes about this, and I will for just a bit here, that if you have a wrong view of Scripture, your life will mirror your belief in Scripture. If you don't believe it's inspired by God, well, you just be like, "Well, you know, this section's inspired because it encourages me. This section rebukes me. I can't be inspired." You see how you live your life that way? You see why people run off with false teachers? You see people why they go off in a little camp and then drink Kool-Aid and say these Martians are coming or whatever and we're going to go with them? But the Bible says it, I guess. And then they die and you'll never see them again. And so Jesus here gives them a double whammy. Because he says, "You are ignorant of Scripture and of the power of God." In the sense of the power of God, the reason why this is a whammy for them, because don't you believe God enough that he could have power to raise someone from the dead? If he can create the heavens and the earth in six consecutive literal 24-hour days, he can't raise someone from the dead? Please. So that's a double. That's the first part of the double whammy. The other is, you're ignorant of Scripture. And we see implicit in Jesus' own comment and his understanding of divine revelation. He believes in Scripture. And if you have any doubt that Jesus believed in sola scriptura, that is Scripture alone, and that it's authoritative, you learn that here, don't you? You will learn that here. Jesus could have said something like, "Well, you know, I'm God, and I don't support that interpretation of Scripture." No. Rather, what does he do? He uses Scripture to say that your view of Scripture, that is the Sadducees, your view of Scripture is ignorant, mistaken, it's wrong. Rather, he points to the Scripture to give understanding and clarity of the truth. I've heard the question posed before, if you're talking to an unbeliever, should you use the Bible? Because they don't know the Bible. Well, in this particular case, Jesus was discussing the Bible with people who claim to know the Bible. And so he was using the Bible with them. But some people will say, "Well, if there's a downright pagan who knows nothing of Scripture or nothing of God, you should never use Scripture with them." I'd say the opposite. Yes, you should. Why? Well, Scripture is the only thing that will drive the conviction dagger straight to their heart. So they can see that they are indeed a sinner. They've been created by God and they're living in rebellion and they need salvation. That's all that's going to be able to help them. Otherwise, if you don't use Scripture, what or whose authority are you standing on? Now, you don't have to speak Christianese. I think that's the problem, is that we speak Christianese to pagans and they're like, "I don't know what that word means. I have no idea what that means." And so we probably shouldn't speak Christianese, but you can certainly quote Scripture and then explain it. "Well, Mike, I don't know Scripture enough to explain it." Well, there's a problem, isn't there? And you can speak to someone about Scripture who doesn't know it, because all people have been made in the image of God, right? Romans 2. and all have been given a conscience. And someone's conscience can only be woken up by your plea. Someone's conscience cannot be woken up by your pleas and by your wisdom or by Gandhi's words or by Buddha's words, right? They can't. We know that Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." Why would we use a butter knife? If you could even say the Buddha's a butter knife. He's more like a play toy butter knife or Legos. It's like this big. It can't do anything. And so it's interesting here of Jesus' rebuke that we also learn something about how to properly interpret Scripture, or hermeneutics. Such a big word. As a believer, you have to be able to learn how to interpret Scripture without allowing yourself to be coerced by the culture or by your own emotions or based on what you think is right. Well, you know, I've always been taught this way, so that means the Bible must say this. Well, you see how you're imposing your views on sacred Scripture rather than allowing sacred Scripture to impose its views on you, which is really how we're supposed to do it. And if you interpret the Bible wrong, then you are essentially making the Bible say whatever you want it to say, right? Thus, your God becomes whom you want him to be, or her to be, or it to be, which is idolatry. That's idolatry. And you say, but I don't know how to interpret the Bible. Well, this is a really easy way. There's a really easy way to solve how to interpret Scripture. And that is start reading your Bible every day. Because the Bible interprets itself. Start reading your Bible every day. You know, children throw up their hands because they can't understand it. They can't understand something. And soon they're, you know, on the ground or crying. And you can say, well, what's wrong? How come? Why are you crying? Well, I can't understand this. Well, did you read directions? No. Well, no wonder you're crying. You know, you need to read the directions of your life that are found in the Bible. Why wouldn't you? You should. And as you read the Bible, you become a better student as you read more. Well, I don't read. I don't like to read, some might say. But you can read memes on Facebook and you can read the newspaper, but you can't read Scripture? Well, why not? Well, I just don't have time. I scroll so much through Facebook and the newspaper and I watch the news for 8 hours. I just don't have time to read the Bible. And then I got to work and then I got to sleep. Well, yeah, I guess we need to rearrange some of your schedule. Well, I don't like to read, though. Well, listen to an audio version. There's plenty. And really, you can do that online free. You can listen to an audio version. There's all sorts of ways. And we can list excuse after excuse after excuse, and we can probably find an answer for your excuse every time. And also, you can, you know, a better way to become an interpreter of Scripture is by listening more intently to sermons on Sunday morning. This is not a plug for me. This really is a plug for Scripture. Because I'm, in one sense, teaching you how to interpret Scripture right now. Right now, we're not interpreting, we're applying. But still, there's a way to do it. And as you learn, and how you learn to properly interpret Scripture, and then you'll learn to do it on your own, and you'll feel comfortable. And it's not just a matter of snapping your finger and, man, I'm the best interpreter ever. No, it takes work. It takes time. I know that some of you think I'm in my office just twiddling my pencil on my, trying to balance my pencil on my nose and see how long I can do it for a record in the Guinness Book of Records. No, I'm not doing that. Although sometimes I do because I need a break, But if you're serious enough, well, then take the plunge and come to our Tuesday hermeneutics class. I think it'll be beneficial to you. And that way you can't use the excuse, I don't know how to interpret Scripture. Listen, if you don't read your Bible on a regular basis, how are you ever going to ward off false teachers? How? For all you know, the preachers you're listening to or books you're reading, maybe me, maybe others, might just be a puppet for Satan himself. How do you know if you don't read the Bible? How do you know? Well, you know, I just know. Do you? Do you just know? How do you know if you're not informed? How do you know for sure? Smooth talkers are smooth and deceptive. Satan appears as an angel of light, and thus his workers also do the same. And if you don't read your Bible on a regular basis, what makes you think you are any better than the Sadducees? Are you? Because they can misinterpret the Bible just as well as we can, can't they? And they were familiar with the Bible. Are you? How will you ever be able to deal with heartache and trouble and trials in your life if you don't know Scripture? How? How will you? I know personally when I come to a trial, I ask God a lot of questions. Why, God? Usually it's why, right? Why? Why are you putting me through this? Why do I have to deal this? Why now? The timing is not so great, Lord. Why? And I ask a lot of questions. Maybe even get depressed. And I'm sure there's a whole lot of complaining mixed in with those questions. Undoubtedly. But at the end of the day, even though I struggle throughout the whole trial, I rest in what I know about God. I rest in what I know about God. Well, how do I know anything about God? Well, of course. You already know what I'm going to say, don't you? I know what I know about God from all the Easter and Christmas movies and Encyclopedia Britannica, right? No. From Scripture. From Scripture. I had to fool you there because I wanted to see if you're listening. And because when you're in Scripture every day, your mind and heart will be able to meditate on truth. You'll know God. So if you flip out during every trial and go berserk and have no thought of God in your trial, guess why? Because you don't know Scripture. You don't know God. You aren't grounded in Scripture. And I'm certainly not downsizing the difficulty of trials. Really, what I'm trying to do is upplay, if that's a word or a phrase, upplay the role of God and of God and Scripture in your life during those times. We tend to upplay our trial, but downplay God and His Word. That's the opposite of the way it should be. In a room this size, I think it's safe to say that there are several of you who don't read your Bible on a regular basis. And I have to say, why? Why not? Well, I'm busy. Busy disobeying the will of God, you are. That's what you're doing. You carry it to church, but that might be it. You look at it because your teacher or preacher does that, and that's cool, man. You know, I've been a Christian for a long time. I've been a Christian for longer than some of you have been alive. Not all of you, just some of you. Just some of you right here in this row here. And I've learned, not because I'm judging people, not because I'm looking out of the corner of my eyes so that I can have an illustration or so I can judge people and condemn them to hell. No, it's just something I've learned over the years, and I was this way when I first got saved, and I didn't know much. But I've learned over the years that when people don't know, a sign that people don't know their Bibles that I've discovered is when they don't, when the pastor or whoever's reading Scripture or in Sunday school and the teacher says, turn to such and such a book, and they're like, I don't know where that is. Why? Why don't you know where that is? Take a guess. Why do they fumble around? Because they're not familiar with Scripture. They're not reading Scripture. You know, when I first became a Christian, I began reading the Bible a lot. Soon I realized, hey, I know the order of the books of the Bible. It just kind of came to me because I was reading the Bible. Now, I'm not saying this like in judgment. I'm not saying, hey, if you're looking for Haggai or Obadiah, that you're going to be, bam, I'm going to find that right away because those are short books. But if the, you know, if someone says, turn to Isaiah, Psalms, or the Gospels, which really, if you just turn to the middle of your Bible, you should find Psalms or Isaiah pretty easily. And they're right there. But if you're not familiar with the books of the Bible, that means you're not familiar with the Bible, period. And another sign you don't know your Bible is that your private life and maybe your public life might be a mess. Lesson here, don't be a Pharisee who knows their Scriptures but doesn't put it into practice. Don't be a Sadducee who knows enough to really not know anything. Now back to interpretation of Scripture. Verse 25, Jesus just rebuked them. You are mistaken. You don't know the power of God or understand the scriptures. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, that is this story, the seven brothers and the woman, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor give it in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So Jesus points out their error and just says, there will be no marriage in heaven. His power in transforming the resurrection body no longer makes marriage necessary. And so by the power of resurrection, marriage, family relationships is transitioned into something more of a perfect communion with God. Therefore, really what Jesus is saying with this answer, he said, your story is invalid. Your story is a waste of time. Your story is not a difficulty at all. Notice that Jesus also says something, part of interpreting scripture is finding out what it doesn't say. He says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Notice he doesn't say you are angels in heaven. You don't become an angel when you die. I know, I always mention this, but Highway to Heaven, Michael Landon, that's not real, people. It's not real. I know, sorry, it's not real. You don't become an angel. He says you'll be like angels. In what way will you be like angels? No marriage. No marriage. By the way, you see what Jesus is doing here? This is an indirect correction of the Sadducean error, which denied the existence of angels. He's rebuking them without really letting them know, hey, I'm rebuking you. He's kind of doing it real coy here. It's good. And Jesus affirms also, in the same breath, the resurrection, these two things that they adamantly denied. Now we see the second answer to his question. He's going to use the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. Verse 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, so now he's going to deal with the Old Testament scriptures and resurrection. He dealt with marriage, now resurrection in the Old Testament. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Now he rebukes him for being ignorant of the scriptures again. Notice he says, have you not read, which implies a positive answer, which their answer would be, yes, we have read it, teacher. So he knows that they've read it, but they ignored the true meaning of scripture, probably because of laziness or even religious bias. The real issue here is not whose wife will she be, but it's a belief in, is the resurrection credible or not? That's the real issue. And so Jesus unloads a wrecking ball on their poorly built theology, and it will be dismantled with scripture. He says, have you not read in the book of Moses? We have to stop there for just a second. We see that Jesus accepted Mosaic authorship of the first five books of the Bible. I mention this because even though so-called brilliant scholars of today don't. They don't believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. I wonder if a Bible scholar disagrees with Scripture, does that make him a Bible scholar? Maybe he's more of like a sociology scholar or psychology scholar or secular scholar. And so here Jesus specifically refers to an event to find it in the Scriptures. He says, in the passage about the burning bush. Now remember, in that day, in their scrolls of scripture, they didn't have chapter and verse like we do. If you wanted to refer to a passage, you would say, well, it's in the passage where, in this case, the burning bush is found, which is Exodus 3 and 4, in our world, that is. And so that's how you would reference scripture. So he's referencing Exodus 3 and 4. He says in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, how spoke to Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, just a test here. Which part of Scripture did the Sadducees adhere to? First five books of Moses, right? Where is Jesus quoting out of? Right out of Exodus, the second book of Moses. Isn't that interesting? I find that fascinating. Why? Why would he do that? Well, because he knows that this is what they adhere to. If he would have said Micah or Malachi or anything else, they would have been like, no, no, no. So he goes right to the jugular vein with them. This is so good. I love it when he does this. He's so good with his argumentation and demonstrating that they are in need of desperate help. And this is another good reason then to use scripture in arguing, discussing, like civilized human beings, debating with false teachers like JWs and Mormons and other cults who come to your door and try to convince you that you're wrong, or the Bible's wrong, really. Use the scriptures. Use the ones that they adhere to. Use the ones that they use in the Bible and say, this is what we adhere to prove that we're JWs or Mormons or whatever we are. And then go to that and use it as your jugular text to say, no way, the Bible says this. And they're usually like, oh, okay. We got to go to the next house. No, don't go to the next house. Go home and study the Bible. So know the verses that they cling to. Study them and pound away at their theology like a blacksmith does an anvil, and you will get them to listen. They might run away and say, I hate your guts, but they might go home and actually read the Bible. That's what we want. Now Jesus is going to show them that the true deduction consistent with the character of God supported the doctrine of the resurrection. In fact, you can go further back in Genesis. I'm not saying Jesus is wrong. I'm not trying to correct him. What I'm saying is you can go further back into Genesis to demonstrate the book of that is the doctrine of resurrection. We've seen a few of these in our study on Sunday nights. Another example is in Genesis 5. Enoch, remember, he did not die, but the Lord took him. That's, in one sense, that's a resurrection. God took him. He never died. Another example is implied in Genesis 22 when Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac. Remember what Abraham said to his servants? We will come back. That is Isaac and me. We will come back. Why? Because Romans tells us overtly that Abraham believed that God would raise his son from the dead. And since I'm here, can I just put a plug in for our Sunday night? You know, Christians tend to be pretty weak with the Old Testament, so you should come. You should come. Now I'll move on from my advertisement. Now notice that Jesus quotes one of the most famous lines of this burning bush story. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice it's not translated, and this is the same in the Hebrew. Notice it's translated, I am is not translated, I was, or I used to be. This is where all this hangs on, is that one verb. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, not I used to be, or I was. This implies that since God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, the conclusion is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are what? Still alive. They're still alive. In fact, they're waiting the glorious resurrection in the future. That's what they're doing. Because they don't have their bodies yet. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. These patriarchs died on earth. Yes, they were buried in a cave in Machpelah. They were all there and their wives. But now they reside with God. They are alive, is what Jesus is saying. That's how you interpret that scripture in Exodus 3 and 4. Or chapter 3. Notice the quotation mentions the God of three times, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. This emphasizes the distinct personal relationship which God has established with these patriarchs. God's living relationship with his people is not terminated by their physical death, which is what the Sadducees would say. Rather, they keep on living, and he's with them, and they're with him. Verse 27, and that's what Jesus extrapolates. This is how he interprets the verse. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. The Sadducees, you see, they had made reached the wrong conclusion because they had failed to understand the scriptures and the nature and the power of God and his relations with them. They misunderstood. You see how it corrupted all of their theology? They misunderstood Exodus 3, and so then their theology was corrupted. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They only believed in certain portions of Scripture that they liked. Doesn't that sound familiar? We do this today as the church. Oh, you know, I don't like that passage as much, or I don't like that book as much, and I'm not going to read that one. It's too convicting, and this is what churches do in our day, and that's sad. But as the unchanging living God, men who are characterized as having life because their relationship is with Him. And Jesus begins and ends, note that, He begins and ends with, you are mistaken. You are gravely in error. This is an abrupt, forceful conclusion to the whole discussion. And now their lack of belief in the resurrection was exposed for really what it was. Luke 20:40 records that the religious leaders no longer had any courage to question Him. Well, yeah. Every time they asked Him, they got blown away. They were like an old building sitting in the middle of a city that the city came out and dynamited and it fell flat every time. Let me just make, based on what we're learning about the Sadducees and what Jesus says here, let me make one more appeal to you as a Christian as to why you should be reading your Bible regularly. Why? Because you fail to understand God when you fail to understand His Word. You act like the world who hates God, who runs away from God, who wants nothing to do with God when you fail to get into His Word. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. You say, I love God, I just don't want to know anything about Him. What? What if you did that to your spouse, your kids? Hey, I love you, Johnny, but I don't want to know anything about you. Go away. Would he do that? Would you do that to your kids? You do that to God when you say, I love you, God, but I don't love your word. Don't let it be said of you that you don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. What are some more implications of what Jesus says here about the resurrection? I've got three for you. I know that some of you are ready. But here are some of the implications. Number one, Jesus is teaching a resurrection of the body here, obviously. And you say, yeah, I knew that. Well, our bodies are a part of who we are. Notice that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob don't lose their identity. They are who they are then and now in heaven, and they're still waiting for their resurrected bodies. And Jesus said that God was the God of the patriarchs, their whole person, body, and soul. 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Someday. Someday. The second implication that we learned is that there will be no marriage in heaven and no concern of past husbands and wives. But that doesn't mean there's going to be a reduction in love. We will be our ultimate best in heaven as Christians. Why? Because there will be no more sin. We'll be able to love the way God has taught us to love. We'll be more capable of loving than ever. And when people cry out in our society, we just need more love. Well, then get saved. And when you go to heaven, you'll get more love. And when we're before Him, we'll be like Him, 1 John 3:2 says, because we will see Him just as He is. And lastly, in heaven, there will be no more death. No more death. In other words, people will no longer die, just like angels. And Jesus said that God is the God, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And so for believers, the truth of the resurrection is very comforting, isn't it? Very comforting. Because the sorrow, the suffering, the sin will be all over. All gone. Pains and aches. Playing double headers on Monday nights, all gone. In fact, Philippians 3:21 says, Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of His power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We will be just like Jesus in that sense. We'll be perfectly motivated to do perfect service, rendering perfect obedience to God. Finally, right? I don't know if, as you... I don't know if you feel the same, but as a Christian, I get frustrated because I know that even when I obey God, it's tainted with sin. It's tainted with ill motives. It's tainted. Well, if I obey God, then I can pat myself on the back and everybody will see, look, Mike's obeying God. You ever thought that way? Except for insert your name there. That will be gone. The redeemed will never be weary, tired. You'll never be bored. You'll never be discouraged. And for my children and for any other children, when you say in the summer, I'm bored. Well, then get saved, repent of your sin, turn to Christ, and when you go to heaven, you'll never be bored ever again. Revelation 21:4 says, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. So there's much blessings and comfort for those who are in Christ that we will receive when we are with Christ. And we have a new resurrected body. However, if you're an unbeliever, you should think the exact opposite of what I just said about heaven. Because your eternity will be without Christ. Revelation 14:10 says that the presence of the Lamb will be there, but he won't be there present in the similar same fashion. He will only be there to destroy. He will only be there to judge, because Satan is not the master of hell. God is the one who created it. He's the master of all things. Eternal destruction will be there, much sorrow, much pain in the presence of the Lamb. And the truth of the reality of being resurrected with a body that can withstand eternity and hell is discomforting, to say the least. And you say, well, I believe in annihilation. Well, the Bible doesn't. The Bible says that you will suffer, if you don't know Christ, you'll suffer in hell forever. The Bible says the opposite. So don't rest your laurels on annihilation, because it's not true. It says, you'll note when you run into the words about hell, that it says eternal. In Greek, specifically, the word for eternal life is the same word for eternal destruction. Eternal means forever. In both cases. Psalm 7:12 says, if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. That is, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. That is, if you are not going to repent. He's ready to make war. He's ready to judge you in hell forever. Well, gosh, Mike, that's not very loving and kind. Well, Jesus taught on hell an awful lot, did he not? One of his favorite subjects. Not because it's fun, but because you need to be warned. And there's still time to repent of your sins and turn to Christ. There's still time. Why? Because you're breathing. Once your heart stops, that's it. That's it. If you're not in Christ, doesn't that make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? It should. It should. Stop with the excuses already. You're not guaranteed a deathbed. Well, that's when I was going to repent, on my deathbed. Nope. You may not get one. You're not guaranteed a long life to wait. I'll wait until the end of my life. You're not guaranteed. Yeah, but I'm young. I'm going to live 80 more years. How do you know? Who says? The day of salvation is today. Turn from your sin that you love, renounce it, and believe that Jesus' death paid the penalty for your sins, and that God raised him from the dead, and he will save you. That's what you need. That's what you need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is clear. Thank you for the instruction that Jesus gives us about the resurrection, the comfort of our future. The future that you have set up for us as Christians. We're greatly in awe of what you will supply for us. We look forward to the day that we can be just as you are, without sin and no remorse, no regrets, no guilt, no pain, no suffering. And we look forward to that. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that Jesus paid the penalty on the cross for our sin. Before we were ever born, we were undeserving. But you saw fit in your grace to save us, and we're thankful. Help us to be thankful people. Help us to be kind and loving to others, because you have been so kind and loving to us. And thank you for the encouragement of the admonition that Jesus gives to the Sadducees of getting into Scripture and reading it. Lord, I pray that we would be not Christians in name only, but Christians in deed and in our lives. And as we get in Scripture daily to get direction for our life, to get encouragement for the things that we need, to be admonished for our sin, and to be commanded to do what your will is. We pray that we would, as Christians, find that time in your word as a time of solace, as help for wounds in our lives and help to live our Christian lives, and that we would take that time seriously. Father, I also pray for those who do not know you. I pray that they've been warned again. I pray that they would repent of their sin. I pray, Father, that they would see their need for salvation because they know they're a great sinner. And I pray that you'd work on their hearts that they might turn towards you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.